This is chapel for February 10th, 1982, second in the series of student-led worship services. The speaker is Mr. Van Battle.
Let us come and worship. Let us come as brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's take time to worship God as he truly should be worshiped. Will you join with me in prayer? Our most heavenly Father, we just thank you this morning that we can stop in the hustle and bustle among tests, among papers, and join with you as Christian brothers and sisters with our other Christians and brothers in leadership and truly worship. Father, I just ask that you just be with each one of us. Teach us what you would have us to learn today. Father, let our hearts and our minds be able to put aside all the hustle and bustle and just stop this morning and truly worship you. Father, join our hearts in love as we should join in love, and let us bond together as truly brothers and sisters should. In your precious name I pray, amen. Will you stand and join me, with me in the singing of this morning's hymn, which is Great is Thy Faithfulness, hymn number 47. It's great to hear those voices out there this morning. I think that's one of my favorite songs because truly our faith should be grateful. Please join with me in the reading of the scripture this morning. I shall be reading from Matthew 11, verses 2 through 6. When John the Baptist heard in prison about the things that Christ was doing, he sent some of his disciples to him. "Tell us," they said. They asked Jesus, "Are you the one that John was going to come? Or should we be looking for someone else?" Jesus answered, Go back and tell John what you are hearing and seeing. The blind can see, the lame can walk, Those who suffer from dreaded skin diseases are made clean. The deaf hear. The dead are brought back to life. And the good news is preached to the poor. How happy are those who have no doubt about me.
When your problems seem big and your grief hard to bear, when your heart's overflowing and heavy with care, there is one who is waiting to answer your prayers. If you let him, your Lord will be there. He is Lord of the sunshine and Lord of the rain. He is Lord of your good times and Lord of your pain. He is Lord of the mountains and Lord of the sea. He is Lord of the music and Lord of the children and Lord of you. It must give him some pain when we turn him away, when we don't have the faith to believe he's the way. There is no sin so great he can't wash it away. If you trust him and try him today. He is Lord of the sunshine and Lord of the rain. He is Lord of your good times and Lord of your pain. He is Lord of the mountains and Lord of the sea. He is Lord of the music and Lord of the children and Lord of you. What a wonderful feeling to see his light shine, just to know that he lives and that Jesus is mine, just to know that each life is his unique design. We're the branches and he is the vine. He is Lord of the sunshine and Lord of the rain. He is Lord of your good times and Lord of your pain. He is Lord of
Dr. Gardner C. Taylor, who was one of the finest preachers, in my judgment, that this generation has seen, and certainly one of the finest products of the black pulpit. He tells of the story about this woman that was on a train with her baby. It was back in the days when there were conductors on the train, porters and whatnot. And this woman was sitting there with her baby nestled close to her bosom. The porter walks up the aisle and sees this woman and her baby, and he takes a double look. Goes on up the aisle and comes back through and looks again. He goes back up to the next car and he repeats the process, and finally he stops and he says to the woman, "Excuse me, ma'am, I don't mean to be rude, but that is the ugliest baby that I've ever seen." Well, that's not the type of thing that one says to a mother about her child. And as you might well imagine, the woman was incensed. She was outraged. And so the conductor was coming through and she said, "I have something I want to tell you. I've been insulted here on this train, and when I get to where I'm going to sue this railroad for every dime that I can get." The conductor said, "Well, look, we don't want any trouble. I don't know what happened to you, but I tell you what, I apologize for whatever it was, I apologize for it, and I want you to go back to the dining car and get whatever you want, fish or fowl, beef, drink, get whatever you want and charge it to the lines. I don't want any problems, because if you complain, then my job is in jeopardy." And he says, "And when I come back, I'm going to bring you a banana for that monkey that you're holding." Well, when you don't know, you're liable to say anything. Before we finish here this morning, some of you are going to think that I'm like that conductor. But just believe me, I don't know any better. Shall we look for another? The tension between faith and uncertainty. Jesus has just now completed a period of instructing his 12 disciples. His authority has been made known through his great deeds. A leper was cleansed. Both the centurion's son and Peter's mother-in-law had been healed. The sea has ceased its temper tantrum, and like a little child taking a midday rest, the wind and the waves were now lying down at his command. Demons have been transplanted from men to swine and are seen plunging to their destruction. Other miracles, teachings, and healings take place. Then finally, Jesus sends his disciples forth as he instructs them about the cost and the compensations of discipleship. In the midst of such happenings, one might readily assume that Jesus is recognized for who he is. But this is not always the case. We are often plagued with the danger of substituting our preferred identity for Christ in place of his actual identity. We see him as we want to see him, rather than as he is. And upon the discovery that Jesus takes upon himself the likeness of something different from what we expect, we find ourselves questioning the possibility of looking for another. Instead, we must seek to understand Christ as he is and conform ourselves to what he wants us to be. John, known as the Baptist, has spent long hours preparing the way for the Messiah. He has busied himself with making straight the crooked ways, preaching and baptizing unto repentance for the remission of sins. He is a giant among the prophets. Yet the long hours have finally taken their toll upon John. The unrighteous are not willing to hear his message and to give heed to his teachings. John, now in prison east of the Dead Sea, is troubled in mind. He is aware, no doubt, of the impending death that awaits him. And in these crucial times, John seeks to sharpen his focus on what really matters in life. John had seen his people bullied around by their oppressors, but he felt that the Messiah would bring judgment upon their enemies and free them from their humiliation. It seemed to John that the very judge was at the door. The axe was to be laid at the very root of the tree of evil. The Messiah had come, and with him, the kingdom of righteousness was to come. He was to swiftly overthrow the kingdom of evil. John knew of the messianic claims made by Jesus, but now he sought more evidence. He thought to himself, if Jesus were truly the Messiah, why were there no political or nationalistic claims in his ministry? Why was Herod still in power and the prophet now in prison? This is enough to try any man's soul. As a little boy, I remember spending many Saturday mornings and afternoons waiting for the return of my parents from laundering and grocery shopping. The anticipation of getting something that I wanted, something that I expected, was enough to encourage me to put all of my energy into cleaning and tending to the chores of the house and the yard. I was helping to prepare the way for those that would return and soon deliver me from the pains of an empty stomach. Thus, in some ways, I was like John the Baptist. I remember spending many of those mornings and afternoons staring out of the upstairs bedroom window. What was taking them so long? Did they not know of my condition? Was there any use in sitting and waiting? John stared out into a gloomy world from within a dark and dry and dingy prison and found himself asking, shall I look for another? This man who had known the security of his faith in the freedom of the wilderness was now discouraged. He was being closed in on all sides by the nagging cries of uncertainty. How many of us have become discouraged because of the tension between previous security and present uncertainty? We were secure in our ambitions to be the best preachers since Fosdick or King. Yet we are now discouraged by the reality that most of our time will be spent not in sermon preparation, but in the administrative work of the local pastorate. We were secure in our aspirations to become pastors in the large urban churches. Yet we are challenged by the fact that we now realize that we are not to be pastor chiefs of some church tribe. We are not to be executives maintaining the management and status quo of some type of church corporation. We are not to be tour guides through a museum of saints, but rather surgeons in the spiritual emergency wards and therapists in the rehabilitation of the whole person. We have come to seminary freely exchanging our ideas of wanting to become evangelists through the electronic media, but we soon became imprisoned by a barrage of complaints, and I might add legitimate complaints, about some of the shortcomings of the electronic church. The church is not an organization, it's an organism. a place where we ought to touch people's lives and to change lives. Yet so many of us are often discouraged by the constant struggle of trying to bring revival to the lifeless and routine experiences in our places of service. Personally, I always felt that when I became a pastor, that many of my personal struggles would be over. I would be very well paid and respected. I would have little need of study because God would speak if I'd only open my mouth. And if I were to become concerned about his delayed reaction, then I would simply start reading the Bible occasionally. Somewhere along the line, I had deceived myself. I had failed to see the struggles that pastors go through. I had failed to see them as truly human. Needless to say, the ex-rural churches that I have chanced to serve in, they have seen fit to cure me of this gross misconception. Moreover, I have spoken with professors here on campus who tell me that the struggle is not over even for them. More than ever, they wrestle with the issues of life. Alas, it seems that none of us are immune to doubt. Shall we look for another? This is an age-old question. This inquiry can be the result of a dawning faith, a lack of faith, or even a wavering faith. But in some way, every man must seek to answer this question for himself. For John, it appears that this question was the result of a temporary eclipse of faith. Even this giant among the prophets had the occasion to doubt. Yet I must hasten to remind you that without the possibility of uncertainty, we need no faith. Our faith and directions in life come in fragments to make the whole complete. And John is now seeking and reaching, trying to gather another missing piece. John, like so many of us, has sought to find his revival in the power of the moment. And there close to him were some of his disciples. So John dispatches two of them. He's in the midst of this depression, frustration, and imminent doom. But he wants to know firsthand who Jesus really claims to be. John was a prophet, and as you might well guess, inherent with the function were certain problems. It is unlikely that we will be imprisoned for speaking out on critical issues. Not so much because we live in a democratic nation, but because at present the prophetic voice on the local church scene is virtually silent. Such silence, I feel, has the capacity for another type of imprisonment. Some persons are imprisoned by what I call the clutch and cling syndrome. They are shackled and fettered. There are those who clutch to the thoughts of yesterday, while others cling to the ideas of tomorrow. They hide in the shadows of the past, or they dash through the distant future. The mistake of either emphasis is the failure to make significant contributions to the present. This, my brothers and sisters, is a self-enslaving indifference. Many of these persons support the structuring of military policies and nuclear proliferation on unrevised war games. They seek to become prepared for the war with the bear of communism, and they claim that these measures are to promote the security of future generations. Yet through the misuse of capitalism and democracy, they themselves impoverish and lay waste to various segments of our population. We speak about Soviet aggression and martial law in Poland, while to some extent we finance the violation of human rights in El Salvador, and we look the other way from the apartheid system practiced in South Africa. What I fear most is the indifference, apathy, and absence of struggle in the lives of so many Christians who sell out their earthly citizenship for heavenly real estate. And in so doing, they fail to have the slightest breath of a hint of realized eschatology to help govern their daily lives. America proudly boasts of her great wealth, and we have monuments spread throughout our country that give evidence to this fact. However, just blocks away from our most important federal landmarks in the nation's capital, one will find inner city ghettos and poverty. Thus, in some ways, our nation is like the plumber whose own water is leaking, or the painter whose paint is left peeling, while the two of them spend long hours repairing the homes of others. On the other hand, there are those of us who experience this tension of faith and uncertainty. How often are we plagued with reservations about decisions that we have made in our lives? Mates that seem right to marry at the time are no longer fitting the bill that we ourselves expected. Sons and daughters that were raised and nestled, cradled in love, they now seem bent on a course of self-destruction. Jobs that were once the promise of our futures have ended, leaving us with memories of yesterday and dreams of what tomorrow could have been. No longer are our homes secure, our bodies strong, and our values certain. In the midst of bereavement's grief, despair over unpaid bills, frustration and uncertainty, we find ourselves asking the question, is this really what matters in life, or shall I look for another? Having now reached Jesus, the disciples of John ask him this thought-provoking question. Your forerunner and our teacher seeks to know if you are the coming one, or shall we look for another? Are you the Messiah, or look we for another? Perhaps there is still another messianic figure that must come to complete what Jesus had only begun. John wanted to know, and he sought the eyewitness account that his two disciples could make known. Jesus, sensing the urgency of the moment, assigns the questioners to take notice of the deeds they have seen and heard. Jesus has given sight to the blind. He has caused the lame to walk, the diseased, the deaf, and the dying find new directions in life through him. Yes, Jesus has preached the gospel to the poor. I ask you, are these not signs of the power of God? Signs of the kingdom of God? But they are not easily recognized by those who have preconceived molds that they want the Messiah to fit. Let us remember this morning that we cannot shape the Messiah by our own hopes of revenge and glory. We must accept him and conform to what he wants us to be. The Son of God became Mary's son. The Lord of glory became the child of a carpenter. Jesus was born in a manger wrapped in swaddling clothes. He was later seen in the midst of the crowds as people sought only to touch the hem of his garment. He was draped in a purple robe as the mob mocked him, and during his crucifixion, the soldiers gambled for his only piece of garment. This same Jesus was buried in linen clothes, but he's promised that he's going to return one day in the cloak of his own crowning glory. The cries of a newborn baby later became the weeping of one standing over the grave of his friend, and the tears of one who looked upon an unbelieving Jerusalem. He was seen talking with the men of letters in the temple as a boy, eating and drinking with sinners and publicans as a man, teaching his followers how to pray, silent before Pilate, and then again praying forgiveness for those that were crucifying him. The signs of his life and ministry point out that he was the coming one. Indeed, he is the king. Jesus has enough evidence to prove his identity if we would only dare to believe his claims. But what about us this morning? Are we the ones that Christ has sought to find and save, or are we seeking to be someone else? Are we creatures who find our strength exclusively in knowledge, men of stony hearts, or are we persons of informed faith? Let us remember this day that the evidence of the claims made by Jesus is not meant to be presented in the great courts of law. Instead, Jesus makes his claims and appeals his claims to the majestic halls of faith, halls that often come under the siege of doubt. But we must also remember that our periods of uncertainty and struggle can make us stronger. Will we allow these periods to be struggles of stepping stones or merely stumbling blocks? We must also recall that our faith can complete the marathon that reason and doubt can only dream of beginning. The teachings of Jesus are not meant to be merely studied and learned. They must be believed in faith. For as Paul has said, the just shall live by faith. Oh, for a faith that will not shrink, though pressed by many a foe, that will not tremble on the brink of poverty or woe, that will not murmur nor complain beneath the chastening rod, but in the hour of grief or pain can lean upon its God. Let us stand for a closing prayer and benediction. Lord, thou dost give by promises in order that we may receive by faith. Increase our receiving power. Thou did not promise us a crystal ball with which to view the future, but thou didst promise to increase our faith so that we can face the future unafraid. We thank thee for this act of mercy, because experience has taught us that had we known in the past the challenges and opportunities of the present, we would have fled in fear. Forgive us when we forget that it is daily given bread which blesses. Now as we leave from this place, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.